It was last Advent, and I was in a conversation with a friend and a member of this flock who rather laughingly revealed that they now entered the season by watching the seemingly never-ending supply of Hallmark Christmas movies. I actually wasn't that familiar with the genre at the time, so I watched a few, and I can see their appeal. They're rather like those 1 cubic yard bags of puffed rice cereal we used to get when I was a kid. You might remember the ones. They have questionable nutritional value, but with enough milk and sugar, they fill a void. The plots to these shows are impressively predictable, being some variation of the following. Woman visits adorable snow-covered small town prior to Christmas, or returns home to this town after a lengthy absence in New York, and it's virtually always New York. She is heartbroken over a failed romance, and somehow, knowingly or unknowingly, she's seeking solace in this fair community where most people smile a lot. It seems often to be Langley, anyway, but she invariably encounters a kind and wise older woman or man who sees important things that she once did but now just can't. She will also meet a delightful child who restores the wonder of Christmas that somehow has gone missing. The woman also chances upon someone who we have a hunch is actually Santa for one day a year, and his name will be something like Chris. There is a misunderstanding about romantic intentions with a hunky former boyfriend who became a fireman, or mysteriously angst-filled Christmas tree salesman former neurosurgeon who either stayed in adorable snow-covered town or returned to recover following some trauma. The delightful child will play matchmaker, will wish upon a tree, a star, and ornaments, or something Christmassy. And so you, the viewer, will know that this conflict between the star-crossed lovers will eventually be reconciled. The line, "It'll take a Christmas miracle," will be uttered by some character eventually. And finally, in the last 5 to 10 minutes of the show, all is revealed. Things are set right. If there's a villain, they see the error of their ways. A confession of love is made by the now happy couple, and we fade to a snow globe. Or something like that. Last year, I actually watched one that actually had no discernible plot at all. Absolutely nothing happened. And it still worked. In terms of some tangible message related to the Christmas story, you will probably search in vain. But they're nonetheless quite sweet. Then again, Tevis came into the family room the other night and found me watching the tail end of one called Christmas on Honeysuckle Lane. I was watching it purely for research purposes. I was so embarrassed. And in my pathetic defense for it being on, I was able to say that I'd seen something on the show that had some theological import. Necessity being the mother of invention. The main character, Emma, the successful, high-powered, yes, New York lawyer, a reference which allows me to tell you that my son called on Friday night to inform us he has indeed passed the bar exam. Just about off the payroll. Anyway, Emma, who had finally returned to the family home on Honeysuckle Lane, says with a twinkle in her eye near the end, "At Christmas, anything is possible." Now, I think that having a theological discussion with the writers of Christmas on Honeysuckle Lane about what anything might mean is probably not the best use of any of our energies. I'm not sure about anything being possible, but the show did get me to thinking that because of Christmas, something, something seemingly impossible and quite remarkable is indeed possible. I recently had a call from someone in another community who had an old connection to me and to this congregation, and being that they had some pressing questions about the Christian faith, they wondered if it was possible for the two of us to have a conversation. And honestly, I live for those kinds of opportunities. There's something in them that reminds me and refreshes the call that I had to ministry even at this late date. There's something that happens in those encounters that makes my awareness of the Spirit of God pretty immediate, and that never gets old. And so I quickly arranged a meeting at a coffee shop in a couple of days, and it was really good to get together with them. I found this individual both personally interesting and as well as being wholly interested in understanding and perhaps, at least I hoped, exploring the faith. At one point I asked them what they thought a Christian might be. Because sometimes it's wholly possible for well-meaning people to talk past each other, thinking we mean the same things when we use a term or a phrase, but in fact meaning something rather different. So I asked, tell me about what you think a Christian might be. And they stopped for a moment, and they began their response by saying that they thought a Christian was being a good person. And I'd like to think that's 100% true. But then again, it's quite possible to be a Sikh or a Muslim or an atheist and be a good person, I think. And so our conversation got more focused at that point, and we talked and we talked and we talked. And I trust that we both left having learned something. I certainly know that I did. That conversation helped me clarify the importance, once again, of getting the order right. Don't try to be good to be a Christian. No, we attempt to follow Jesus as faithfully as we can. We try to live as a disciple, which may indeed help us to become a good person, a person of better character. Though defining a good person is kind of contextual. That can actually mean somewhat different things in different times and cultures. Within the Christian faith, however, we find the notion of what's good defined in our encounter with God in Scripture. And it's contrasted with the ongoing issue of human beings who, well, left to our own devices, are not always especially good. But trying to live as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, will, I believe, it will likely help me be a better person in our time and place, as opposed to me simply trying to become a good person. Jesus defines what's good for me, shows me what good looks like. And so over time, we learn his moves. Anyway, I really hope I get to have another of those chats with this individual soon. But you know, as I drove away, I couldn't get out of my mind that curious notion of a Christian being someone who is good. And then something rather odd happened. It's a coincidence, I'm absolutely sure, 100%. Could only be coincidence. I've never seen this individual in the community before, but I came to an intersection, and as I waited for the light, I saw a youngish man standing on the corner wearing a sandwich board sign. And it wasn't advertising flowers or car washes or pizza. No, it had this large and most prominent word at the top of the front of the sandwich board, and that word was repent. And below it, in much smaller letters, were a goodly number of what I suspect were scripture passages supporting the admonition to repent. And I have a hunch there were probably a lot more on the back. Anyway, I gave him a smile, and he smiled back, bless him. And I turned at the intersection. Strange thing was, is I kept thinking about him. I kept thinking about him and wishing that I'd had the wherewithal to stop and have a conversation with him too. I'd like to know what led him to do such a jarring, countercultural thing. To do something that I suspect gets him a lot of strange looks and probably more aggravation than kind words. I mean, what was his story? What led him to do this? Is he a little unstable? Has he heard an authentic word of God to do this? Because Are both of those things true? And if he had, did he have any sense of what God's plan was in all of this? Then I wondered how he might respond to discovering what I did. Would he point at me and say, "Scribe, viper, who warned you to escape from the coming wrath?" Because moved into the context of the gospel story we have before us this morning, a scribe is what I am, a religious professional. And perhaps some similarities exist with Sadducees and Pharisees. So I left for the rest of my drive home thinking about repentance and good people repenting and maybe even Christians repenting. At first, I can see why it seems a little jarring to run into John the Baptist at this time of year in the Advent season. Yes, we are preparing for the arrival of Jesus at Christmas, this babe born into rough quarters in Bethlehem, and that conjures up images of singing angels and curious shepherds and assorted cattle and sheep in a stable, and perhaps a discussion of what kind of baby shower gift might be appropriate for a 13-year-old mom and a somewhat bewildered 20-something dad in rural first-century Israel. I mean, gold is always good, but myrrh? I don't know. Interestingly, those who put the Advent Bible readings together ask us to leap forward in history about 30 years after Jesus' birth and borrow that event from the future and place it just before Christmas. Ask us to first have a visit with Jesus' adult cousin, John, who is known as the Baptist. Visit with him a little before we actually get to the manger. And I think upon reflection, there's some sense in that. The way the story of Jesus plays out in each of the Gospels, well, they actually all begin with John. Or put another way, you didn't get to Jesus without going through John. And I think there's truth in that today. John was the herald. He was the advance team sent by God to prepare the people for Jesus. And while John the Baptist is most unusual, if not a weird figure to us, he was probably not as strange to the people he encountered in his time. No, he looked very much like what they would expect a prophet to look like, a kind of a throwback. And a prophet would be a throwback if it had been hundreds of years since Israel had encountered this kind of spirit-filled individual. And his dress and his diet, this camel's hair cloak and the honey and locusts, they weren't as strange to them as they might be to us. In fact, it would be pretty much what you would expect from someone who had rejected luxury and was making his home on the edge of society out there in the Judean wilderness near the Jordan River. You didn't wear finery in the desert, and what you ate was what was there. And John's message, it was getting traction. I mean, it's not like he was in the center of Jerusalem yelling, "Listen up, sinners." He wasn't standing on a busy street corner wearing a sandwich board sign saying, "Repent." No, he was way off the beaten path. To hear John, you had to get on your hind legs and you had to go out to hear his message way out there in the wilderness. So he didn't make it easy. You didn't just stumble over him while you were driving home. This is very important. You had to want to be there. And from what we heard in our scripture reading today, people did, in droves. We heard that the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan. And if we were to read Mark and Luke's accounts, we'd hear them say that all the people of Jerusalem were making the trek and that there were multitudes coming out to him. Even allowing for some hyperbole. Some embellishment on behalf of the gospel writers. It's safe to say a goodly number of people were finding their way out to see John. And perhaps for a few of them, it was the show, you know. He was a phenomenon that the people hadn't seen in centuries. But it wasn't easy or convenient for a city dweller to drop everything and journey out into the wilderness. I mean, you had to prepare food, arrange transport, you had to pack water. Nor was it especially safe. So something was drawing them, or perhaps something was driving them. Matthew and the other gospel writers make it clear that lots of people were responding to his message and were choosing to be baptized. And the point of John's baptism? Well, it was this public embrace of the reality that God was doing a new and a wonderful thing, and an element of that new thing was repentance, confession, and admitting of regret and remorse. They were confessing their sins, acknowledging that they weren't all right, that they weren't as good as they hoped to be. It seems that even some of the Pharisees were coming out to see John. In baptism, perhaps they were owning up to their experience that being good, the trying to be careful and closely live according to the law, wasn't quite working out as effectively as hoped. In fact, when they did get all their behavioral ducks in a row, then there was this pride thing that was tripping a few of them up. Trying to be good is very, very hard, because there just seems to be some part in us that often subtly just leads us into not so good ways. And so just as the ancient Hebrew people had escaped Egypt and crossed the Jordan to enter the promised land, maybe a millennia before this, now many of the first century Israelites were being plunged into the waters of the Jordan to inherit something even greater than the land. John was preparing them to meet Jesus, preparing them for what an encounter with Christ can impossibly do in every one of us. I love a conversion story. I love a coming to faith story. I really do. I can listen to them all day. I especially love hearing about how someone today had an encounter with Christ and immediately everything was different. And some folks have impressive stories. You know, how their lives took this massive change in direction. That, you know, it's seeming like they've done this 180-degree turn, right? I never tire of hearing those accounts, and they happen often more often than we know. But here's the thing. My own story isn't quite like that. And I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in this. I'd love to tell you that my life took a 180-degree turn, but it was something less than 180 degrees. Yeah, a few things changed fairly quickly, but lots of things stayed worryingly the same. In fact, I now had problems and challenges that I actually didn't have before I met Jesus. But back to that important gospel lesson from Christmas on Honeysuckle Lane. At Christmas, anything is possible. Well, anything is perhaps debatable. I know something, and it's a staggering something, is wholly possible, because I've seen it happen with regularity. Here it is. Through an encounter with Christ, and in following him, change is possible. Change actually happens. Lives and hearts and direction will shift in response to a continuing relationship with Christ. And like, if you don't want to change, absolutely fair enough, don't hang out with them. But if you do seek change, that's what we hear in John's preaching to the brave souls who dare to get within hearing distance. God's coming, and you can change. Well, I know he sounds like he's condemning, he's offering words of judgment, and on one level, that's what he's doing. And we all know how popular that is, because God forbid we should actually make a judgment. And I say that with some irony, because we make them every day. It's how we survive. But after John's got your attention and spoken to you those painfully true words that all of us have our flaws and we're not so good, he's actually offering hope. He's saying, you can change. And this is amazingly good news. And even if you're like me and that initial change of direction that came from meeting Jesus wasn't all that startling, stop for a moment and have a look back. Have a look back, because I'm pretty sure that you'll notice that you've changed. In fact, if you hold your head just at the right angle and in the correct light, some may even say that they can see a little of him in you. And if you hadn't yet had an encounter with Christ, well, today's a pretty good day to have one. There's a lot going on in Advent. There's a lot going on. As I said last week, time's a bit fluid as we remember what happened, you know, like 2,000 years ago and reflect on our lives today and as we look forward to Jesus' promised return. Advent's also a time when we acknowledge that what happened once on the cross has continuing ramifications for us. Being born again or crossing the line of faith, something publicly announced in baptism is more of a continuing process than a one-time event. Discipleship, the journey we make in following along after Jesus, whether we can point to that time of making that decision or whether it's one we just seem to have always been on, well, it's a journey and a process that changes us. It changes us. And it does something that we really can't do on our own. And a part of that, is repentance. Recognition that there are parts of our lives that just aren't so good. That we need a little help. In my case, a lot of help. To remedy that fact. It's been said that a Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. And that statement certainly rings true for me. So in this season of Advent, let's do what the season calls us to do. Before we get to the manger, let's pay some heed to John the Baptist's good news. We can change. That involves some repentance. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our lives aren't what you want them to be. In fact, they're not even what we want them to be. And so we come to you in humility and in honesty, seeking you and your power to change us. Jesus, you forgave the sinful woman. You restored a denying Peter. You promised life to the penitent criminal who hung along beside you on the cross. And we trust that you'll also renew us. Jesus, be a part of my life. Be a part of our lives. And forgive us. Purify our hearts and lead us in unity to follow you closely. By our changed lives, may we draw others to you. And grant us peace at last. Amen.